weeks. But I wonder if it strikes you as a bit of an old-fashioned idea that God could speak to us today through words that were written nearly 2,000 years ago. When we first say these words, because they're written in front of us now, some today will deny that Jesus spoke them, but I actually think that doesn't solve anything. If we do away with Jesus, we must create another equally brilliant religious leader who could have said these things. For whoever said them truly was a religious genius. But there is absolutely no evidence of anybody else that could have said these words. What a man Jesus was, the words that he spoke that we have recorded for us by Luke this morning. And they lead us directly back to Jesus. And it's not the long-haired, fair-skinned Jesus who wears sandals and a nightie that maybe we're familiar with from children's storybooks. Now, as we look at these words together, we meet the most brilliant teacher, the most penetrating critic of religiosity. And in fact, we come face to face with God in the flesh speaking to us. And let's pray this morning that that would be our experience today, all these years later. Let me pray for us. Father God, please would we hear your Son, Jesus Christ, speak to us this morning as we read your word. Change us and make us more like him, we pray. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. So if you could turn back to the passage that Ruth read out to us a little while ago, Luke chapter 14, it's on page 1048. In the church Bibles, and we begin at verse 15. Notice first the context of our parable. Jesus is at an expensive dinner party, and one of the guests says, have a look at verse 15. Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. It sounds like quite a harmless phrase. And I think it's designed to be. It's not really something that anybody then could have disagreed with. Because up until this point in the dinner party, Jesus has made everyone feel pretty uncomfortable. He's criticized the host, not normally what you do at a dinner party. He's criticized the guests, equally not necessarily what you'd normally do. And so I think perhaps this man here who says these words is, he's trying to take Jesus onto comfortable ground, something that maybe everyone else can agree with. I suppose a modern equivalent might be saying, don't you just love Mary Berry on the Bake Off? I mean, nobody can disagree with that statement, can they? But Jesus is not the polite, bland, sanitized figure that maybe we're familiar with from cartoons. Nobody at this dinner party would describe him as meek and mild. Here we encounter somebody who's highly unnerving, who's very comfortable saying things that make other people feel pretty uncomfortable. You see, it was the standard expectation of all law-abiding Jews that at the end of the age they would gather with God's King, the Messiah, at this great feast, this banquet. And so this man thinks he's saying something pretty safe, but Jesus seizes on the opportunity and he says, yes, there is a banquet, but don't misunderstand. It begins, he says, with an invitation. This is our first point. If you're following along the service sheets, our first point this morning is God's generous invitation. Yes, there is a feast, but don't misunderstand, Jesus says. It begins with God's generous invitation. Have a look with me at verses 16 and 17. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. So God's generous invitation. In the ancient Near East, this two-stage invitation was very normal for banquets. I suppose the modern equivalent is being sent in the post to save the date for somebody who's getting married. And then you know that later on you're going to get another invitation with the specifics. Well, it's a little bit like that here. They've received the initial notice, but now the servant is sent because all of the preparations have been made and the messenger says, come, for everything is now ready. Yes, Jesus says, the Jews are right. That this picture that God's purposes with human beings is going to be a feast as we meet with him is right. Isn't that very different from how people in our society, perhaps us here this morning, think of our dealings with God? I think we're more comfortable thinking about searching for God. Perhaps usually it's an unsuccessful search, an incomplete journey. A pilgrimage is a word that people are very comfortable using today. A pilgrimage after God, striving to find him, where seekers after truth, looking but perhaps not finding. Jesus says, no, it is a great banquet to which many are invited. It's not striving to find something. Christianity is not about searching for God, but responding to an invitation. All the searching is done by God. He is the one who finds us and invites us. We believe that we're the ones who must look. And Jesus says, no. Christianity is an invitation to a banquet. And I wonder this morning if we're prepared to accept what Jesus has to say to us about what Christianity is at its heart about. It's not a pilgrimage. It is God searching us out and inviting us to a banquet. But what about this image of heaven? Because that is what Jesus is describing. If we were to listen to the human view about what heaven is like, we'd come up with all sorts of strange ideas, and maybe we're familiar with some of them. Perhaps we imagine heaven as a somber and serious place, somewhere, a place of endless silence. Or maybe it's a rather disembodied existence, perhaps floating on clouds, all very ethereal. Well, Jesus says no. He says the picture of a banquet is a good one. It is truly a generous invitation to a great banquet. There'll be many guests there. Everything is fully prepared. And it's important as we think about heaven being this banquet that we realize banquets aren't just about the food, are they? We know that from dinner parties. You go to a dinner party, I take it, hoping to enjoy the food. But you go for the friendship, for the companionship of the people that are going to be there, the conversation, the wine, the music, the pleasure. A journalist called Sita Stetzer has written an excellent little book about Winston Churchill and his delight about food. If anyone's a Winston Churchill fan, it makes for an entertaining read. There's one great little anecdote that she shares about how everyone was being evacuated into an air raid shelter, and Winston Churchill's running downstairs. He was often one of the last in because he'd be working so hard at his desk. He runs through the kitchen to get to the air raid shelter, and he sees that his cook is still cooking. So he tries to hurry her along. Look, we've got to get down to the air raid shelter. And she says, but sir, the souffle isn't quite done. And he says, okay, well, I'll wait a few minutes until you're finished, and we'll go down together to make sure that I can eat that souffle. Well, one of the other interesting things drawn out in this book is that Churchill understood banquets are not simply about the food. When he hosted a meal, he considered what music should be played, where all of the guests would sit, even down to the degree of what the atmosphere should feel like for the guests. Everything was planned meticulously because he knew that a banquet was not just about the food. Important conversations would be had, alliances formed, sympathies perhaps won, and relationships established. Well, what about the banquet that God invites us to? It's not simply about the food. It's about the person that we're being invited to dine with, the King of heaven and earth. It's about the location of the banquet, not Downing Street or Chequers, but this is the master of the universe's house that we're being invited into, filled with unimaginable splendor. What about the company, the wine, the atmosphere, the joy and the pleasure? It is not simply the food that we're to focus on. And I take this image of a banquet is so wonderful because it's so rich. God has created us with the capacity and the desire to enjoy these good things. How much more will we enjoy his lavish provision in a world free from the corruption of sin? All the pleasure that this world has to offer is but a foretaste of the joys and the experiences that we will have at this banquet. A banquet that will satisfy us for eternity. Yes, Jesus says, this picture of heaven being a banquet is a good one. We're invited, he said. We just have to come. That's our first point this morning, God's generous invitation. But the real shock is what comes next. Imagine the face of that guest who thought he'd done such a brilliant job of steering Jesus onto safe ground when he hears what comes out of Jesus' mouth next. God invites, that's our first point, but the shock is that men and women refuse. Have a look at verse 18 to 20. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I've just got married, so I can't come. God invites, but God's invitation is refused. It's our second point. And really, this is the focus of the parable. The focus hasn't been on the sumptuousness of the feast. Jesus doesn't describe each course in detail. No, the thing Jesus focuses on is the excuses. In many ways, this is the parable of the excuses. And notice in verse 18, they're not valid reasons. They are excuses that are being offered. And notice too that there's no urgency about any of the excuses that are given. The field and the oxen have already been purchased. What's the hurry? The person is already married. The ceremony is over. The contracts, or the certificates have been signed. Everything's finished. Why the urgency? Jesus is making his point very clearly. He uses these poor excuses because he wants to highlight something about those who've been invited. They don't want to be at the feast. It may sound obvious, but their excuses reveal what matters most to them, what they desire. And what is very clear is they don't desire to be with the master. Doesn't that sound similar to the situation that we find ourselves in today? In a month and a little bit's time, Christmas will be upon us. Churches across the country will be full of people wanting to sing carols and various other things. And they will all hear, we hope, about God's generous invitation to a feast in heaven. But many will hear and make excuses. And Jesus says, the heart of the matter is this. They don't want to go. They don't want to be with the master. Sometimes it can seem in our society that people don't even make excuses anymore. People simply ignore the invitation outright. But just because the excuses aren't vocalized doesn't mean that we're any different from those who said they had better things to do. People may not stand up and say, God, I don't want to come because I've got other things that concern me. I'm pretty busy. But if we analyze how we spend our time, if we notice the things that occupy our attention, what our dreams and longings are, then I think we'll notice that actually spending an eternity with God doesn't feature highly on our society's list of things that concern us. And so we work longer hours than ever. We throw ourselves into various hobbies. We push our children into endless extracurricular activities. We continually complain that we're too busy, all the while watching more and more TV or Netflix or whatever it is. Social commentators have described our age as the age of entertainment. We crave something to occupy us, perhaps if we're honest, to distract us. We'd rather do anything else than stop and think carefully about God's generous invitation to us. Perhaps some of you are familiar with the old story of three devils taking their final exams in temptation. Of the archfiend to set the exam, and it's just got one question on it, and it's this. What would you do if you were trying to stop somebody who is on the very verge of becoming a Christian? And the first devil, very proud of himself, says, well, I'll tell them that there was no God. And the archfiend gives him absolutely no marks. He says, no. By this time in a person's life, they know that there is a God. Well, the next devil thinks he'll give it a stab, and he says, well, I'd tell them that there's no such thing as sin. And he too gets no marks. The archfiend says, no. At this stage in a person's life, they know there's something wrong in their hearts. They know that there is such a thing as sin. The third devil gets full marks. I tell them, he says, there is no hurry. Get on with life. Don't worry yourself yet about the future. It's important that we remember as well the context of this parable. It's right to apply it to those who've heard the invitation but rejected in wider society. But Jesus is actually speaking to the religious. Everyone around that dining table would have considered themselves highly religious. So I take it this morning it has something to say to us here in church too. God has given us a wonderfully rich life on earth. It is his gift to us. But it was never meant to keep us from eternity. Jesus' parable confronts us and it forces us to ask a question. Are we in danger of enjoying the Creator's gifts, but if we're honest, finding the Creator himself a bore? Imagine this. You've died and you're standing before the pearly gates. And I use that figure of speech, obviously figuratively, given that we've already talked about heaven as a feast. But you've died and you're standing before the gates of heaven. And God asks you, why do you want to come in? Why do you want to be here? Is it because Mum is there? Is it because you've heard the food is pretty good? Is it because, well, actually, it looks a lot better than the other place? Well, Jesus, the only answer that will suffice in that situation is this: because, Lord, I want to be with you. I want to be where you are. Why do I want to be in heaven? I want to be where you are, Lord. It's quite common today to hear people say that if heaven is like a church service, then I don't want to be there. And I'm sure each one of us can understand the sentiment. If we're honest, we've been to plenty of poor church services, and we hope it isn't going to be like that. And of course it's right to say that heaven isn't primarily described as a church service. We've already thought about it described as a banquet this morning. But what we must not miss is this. At the center of heaven is God. When heaven is described, it is described as being with God, enjoying him forever. And so yes, that does mean singing his praises. And yes, it does mean gathering around the throne and worshipping him. And yes, it does mean joining with a countless multitude, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Heaven is about being with God. Do we long to be with God? Make sure that you don't decline God's generous invitation because you don't really want to be with God for eternity. Let's make sure that we're not like those sitting around this dinner table with Jesus, all of whom are very religious, who thought that they wanted to be at the feast, only to find, actually, they didn't like the Master. They didn't want to be with him. God invites us. It's not a pilgrimage. God has searched for us and invited us. That's the Christian life. And shockingly, our second point is that people refuse. They don't want to be with God. God's invitation is refused. Our final point this morning, and it's much briefer, is this. God's house will be full. Have a look with me at verses 21 to 24. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. A time later, sir, the servant said, what you've ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. I suppose this is the second shock of the passage in a sense, and it's this: God accepts the rejection. Not one of those who were invited will get a taste of the feast, Jesus says. So who does? Well, this is crucial for us to grasp if we're to accept God's invitation this morning. God invites those who know they are lacking. God invites those who know they're lacking. The poor, they know they have nothing. The crippled experience helplessness every day of their lives. The blind long to see the world that they live in but are unable to. The lame desire to walk but are frustrated day after day. God invites those who know that they lack and they come. His house will be full. It can be very easy, can't it, to think that our friends who live these busy, distracted lives are content. They live as though they have no need for God, but don't be fooled. We know that they lack, and in moments of honesty, they do too. In a biography of Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, the person that wrote the biography says this. One sunny afternoon when he wasn't feeling well, this was towards the end of his life, Jobs sat in the garden behind his house and reflected on death. He said, "I'm about 50-50 on believing in God." He admitted that as he faced death, he might be overestimating the odds of a desire to believe in the afterlife. But he went on to say, "I like to think that something survives after you die." Now, Steve Jobs is typical of many in our society. Their lives are filled with this tension. They've squeezed God out of their world, and yet it remains haunted by him. Those who live in this flattened world are not content. They want to believe that there is something more. And the wonderful news of Christianity is that we have to go out and search on top of a mountain in a Buddhist monastery, or go deep within and look inside of ourselves to find what this something more is. God has come to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and has invited each one of us to come to this wonderful banquet. And I take it this is good news, not simply for those like Steve Jobs who live with this tension. It's good news for us here this morning who know that we lack too, don't we? In a short while, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And as we do that, as we gather for a foretaste, really, of this heavenly banquet that we've been thinking about, we're going to say to God and to one another, we don't come to this table trusting in our own righteousness. We know that we don't deserve even the crumbs from under the table. We are sinners who lack righteousness. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're particularly aware that you lack a love for God. Only those who know that they lack will respond to this invitation and come. Now, there's much more that could be said about this passage, but I just want to close with a word about verse 23. The master tells the servant to go out to the roads and the country lanes, and he's told to make them come in, to compel them, to urge them, Jesus says. At the very heart of this parable, God's invitation is rejected by the religious. No one listening at this dinner party will taste the banquet. And it is very hard for religious people who've worked so hard and have so many religious things behind them to suddenly be told it is simply a free invitation. But for others, they can't believe that they are good enough to receive such a generous invitation. And that's why the servants have to make these outsiders come in. That's why they have to compel them. They know they don't belong here. They know that there's nothing about them that means they should merit coming. They know that they lack. And so they must be compelled to come in. And perhaps there are some of us here this morning who need to be reminded that the gospel is a wonderfully generous invitation. Yes, to people like you and me. People who lack and who know that they lack. Perhaps some of us here need to be urged to come, compelled to see that Jesus has died on the cross to make those who lack right in God's sight. There's a story of a soldier in the First World War who was shot in the trenches. The wound got infected and he was taken to a hospital bed, and he was dying on this hospital bed, and the padre came to visit him. And this man was so unwell he could barely speak, and the padre didn't really know anything about this man, didn't know what his spiritual state was. So he pleaded with this young man. He said, "Put your faith in Jesus to be saved from God's judgment." And the young soldier said something very faintly. He said, "I've got an invitation." And the padre looked at him. He said, no, you've got an infection. You're dying." And the young man said, just before he died, no, I've received my invitation." And the padre went away with no doubt as to what this young man's spiritual state was. God's generous invitation goes out to all, and our future depends on a simple act of acceptance. Can I urge you this morning to make sure that you have accepted God's generous invitation? Amen.